my mom. Hey, thank you. Good morning. I never know quite how to begin. First of all, Robert, you did a great job leading singing. I also, as I mentioned, Bible class, we determined I've been coming down here for 25 years, and so I've known a lot of you for a long, long time. And I apologize each year when I go up to someone who I've known for 15 or 20 or 30 years, or not 30, but and say, "What's your name?" I try to remember your names. There's some people like Jim Copeland, I've tried to forget his name, but he's like a bad toothache that, you know, just won't go away. Lynn and I are so pleased to be with you. We need to, a couple of things, housekeeping things before we get into the lesson. As I said in Bible class, thank you to this congregation. You have been a rich blessing to me, my family, this ministry for a long, long time. And I am grateful beyond words for what you've done for me. I thank you for the prayers you've uttered, first of all, on my behalf. I had bladder and prostate surgery about a month ago, and there's no cancer. I'm fine. Lord willing, February the 4th, I will head back to Cameroon. Both my heart doctor and my urologist would not let me go this past month. They said that if I had some post-op problems in Cameroon, I'd be in more trouble than I could get out of, and so that's why I didn't go last month. But I am excited about going back in February. Some of you are aware of Linda's health issues. She is going to have back surgery this Friday. The plan is 4 to 5 days in the hospital, 10 to 14 days in rehab. And so we would appreciate so much your prayers on her behalf. You know, we use the word power in many different ways. If you are a baseball fan, you know what a power pitcher is. That's someone like a Nolan Ryan who could throw the ball 100 miles an hour. We will speak of the President of the United States as the most powerful man in the world, and the United States as the most powerful nation in the world. Dynamite. One stick of dynamite can move 2,200 pounds of solid rock. If you know even a little bit about World War II, you know that it was ended with two atomic bombs, one over Hiroshima, one over Nagasaki. The one over Hiroshima was called Little Boy. Little Boy had the equivalent of 18,000 tons, that's 33 million pounds of dynamite. Killed 140,000 people. Many of them were vaporized immediately upon the bomb's explosion. But if you think that bomb is something, the largest hydrogen bomb ever detonated had the power of 3,800 little boys. So we're talking about some monster power. As we look at the concept of power this morning, I want to ask you this question. If you were to die today, or the Lord were to return today, where would you spend eternity? I've known many brethren who would answer in one of the following ways. I hope so. I'm not sure. I'm not convinced that I've done enough. Hopefully sprinkled in among those would be some would say yes. And I want you to think, your response to that question is based on a number of things. Number one, what you've been taught. Number two, your concept of God. Number three, do you have a works mentality or a grace mentality? I want to share a story with you that I'm confident I've shared at some point in these years. In 1978, I moved to Ferris, Texas, and preached there for 13 years. One of our members was an elderly sister, 92, 93, 94, somewhere in that ballpark. She was bedfast. She was in a local nursing home. The brethren in the congregation who had known her for a long time told me that she had been one godly sister. I was talking to her, and I said, "Sister Gibbs, won't it be wonderful when we get to heaven?" Everyone in this room has seen a look of fear in someone's face, in someone's eyes. I have never seen fear the way I saw it in her face. And here's what she said to me. "What if I haven't done enough?" It broke my heart. It broke my heart. Here's this godly sister who's going to be with Jesus throughout eternity. And someone, or probably a number of someones, whether it be preachers or elders or parents or whoever, gave her the nonsensical notion that you could ever do enough. Brethren, if our salvation is based on us, we're in more trouble than we will ever get out of. But if you're lacking in confidence this morning, I simply want you to listen to the Word of God. And you're going to leave this morning with peace in your heart. Going back to what we said earlier about power, what we're going to do in our sermon, we're going to look at two things that absolutely dwarf any power than you can imagine. Because we're going to look, number one, at the power of sin. But number two, the power of the blood of Jesus. One final thought before I get into the body of the lesson. You will discover fairly quickly that I could preach a dozen sermons from what we're going to look at. We really are going to do some condensing this morning. So, the power of sin. Brethren, we must never deceive ourselves regarding how incredibly powerful sin is and its consequences. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul will say the sting of death is sin. We're all familiar with the Garden of Eden. And here, Adam and Eve, I was going to say, can you imagine? No, we can't imagine. I mean, they lived in a true paradise. What would it be like to walk and talk with God? I mean, we're in a sphere that we can only think about, we can dream about. But they sinned. And because of that sin, two deaths came on man. Number one, physical death. But far worse, far, far worse, spiritual death. If you recall in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, the Bible says that God drove them from the garden. Isaiah will write in Isaiah chapter 59, the issue is not that God is not powerful. The issue is not that God cannot save, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and so He will not hear. Let me ask you a question. When someone dies, what is one of the first thoughts that comes to your mind? I'll tell you mine. It's very simple. I hope they were faithful to Jesus. A few miles from where we live, this past Tuesday, four teenagers, two 16-year-olds, two 17-year-olds, were killed in an automobile accident. Their lives snuffed out. And that was all I could think about. Oh, not all I could think about. Yes, you mourn. Can you imagine being a parent and getting a phone call? I can't. That your son or your daughter has just been killed. Here's this child who is in, they're not even in, they haven't even reached the prime of their life. But they've energetic and all this sort of stuff. And you have to go down and identify the body. Cannot imagine that. Hope I never, it won't happen with my kids. Hope it never happens with my grandchildren. Can you imagine? You know, there is a debate regarding, in Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man Lazarus. Is that a parable or is that a true event that happened in real time? And I will leave that debate to scholars. Here's what I do know that I learned from that. And that is how credibly horrible the end result of sin is. Think about this for a minute. We've all been to funerals. Now, I'm going to bring this down to a 21st century concept or context. And let's say that the rich man and Lazarus, their funerals together. So you have two coffins up here. What are we going to see in these two men? We're going to see the same thing, aren't we? Once again, in our context, you know, I guess their hands are like this, right? They've got a suit on, you know, probably. And they look like they're sleeping. That's what we would see with our eyes, right? What is the reality? The rich man. You talk about horror? You want to talk about anguish? But we wouldn't see that, would we, as we look at this shell? Lazarus, we wouldn't see the cheesiest smile, you know, that's ever been. I mean, I don't know. I'm going to smile pretty big, I think, in paradise. What about you? But see, we wouldn't see that. And I will confess to you, and I alluded to this in the Bible class. A real problem I have is truly understanding the horror of sin. Now, I have no problem preaching about it. I have no problem intellectually having at least some level of a grasp. But here's my problem. And that is, in my gut, understanding how incredibly, incredibly powerful sin is. And we talked about the dynamite and the little boy and all that sort of jazz. Nothing compared the power of sin. This morning, I want us to look at a few passages. Some are familiar, some maybe less familiar, about sin. The first one is in Psalm 51. Now, to give some context, you'll recall that David commits adultery and then murders the husband. Under the law of Moses, two capital crimes. We don't have time to go through the whole story. Bottom line is God forgives him. And Psalm 51 is after the forgiveness. And the only verse I'm going to concentrate on is verse 4. Now listen to David, and he's talking to God, and he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." That wasn't true. That wasn't true. Not in the true sense of the word. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against himself. He'd sinned against the baby that's going to die. He'd sinned against the kingdom. But here's what David had a good handle on. That first and foremost, sin is against God. I don't grasp that well. Not in my daily life. The next verse is still in Psalm, chapter 66. And verse 18. "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me." Our backgrounds in this room are not all the same. When I was growing up in the church, we were taught God does not hear the prayers of sinners. You know, if you're a denominational person, if you're anybody like that, God doesn't hear your prayer. And if you remember, we our proof text was John 9:31. And John chapter 9 is where Jesus heals a man that's been blind from birth. And it's the man who says, "We know God does not hear sinners." And so we took that and ran with it. I am amazed, I don't know about you, I'm amazed at how dense we can be sometimes. I'm amazed, and I'm talking about people who know the Scriptures. Because surely, many of the preachers who said God does not hear the prayers of sinners had read about Cornelius. You know? And in Acts chapter 10, in the early verses, among other things, he's a man of prayer. And in verse 6, 7, somewhere in there, an angel appears to him and says, "God has heard your prayer." And we know Cornelius was not a Christian at that point in time. But in the text, if I cherished sin in my heart. If you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, that is one sad book. Oh, wow. And on at least three occasions, God will say to Jeremiah, "Do not pray for my people. You want to pray? Go ahead. I'm not going to listen." Why would God say such a thing? Because his people had turned their back on him. And in the Psalm passage, it says, if I cherish sin, we're all sinners. Okay, that's not the issue. We're all sinners. But it's the cherishing. It's when I take sin into my heart that I'm in big, bad trouble. Proverbs chapter 14. Ooh, this verse is starting to scare me. Proverbs 14, verse 34. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace. Many people." You'd have to be brain dead for that not to scare you about the United States. There are a lot of different ages in this room right now. But if you're in my ballpark, somewhere in my ballpark, man, you know well. When we were kids, the United States is a pretty moral place. I'm not saying we had everything perfect. You could let your kids ride their bike anywhere they wanted to ride. I grew up in Wichita, Kansas. 250,000 people at that time. And man, I would ride all over Wichita. On the east side of Wichita, we lived on the west side. On the east side of Wichita was the Crest Theater. And if I had a dime for the bus and a quarter for the movie, I got on the bus and I went by myself. Mom and Dad didn't have to worry. Is there going to be sex in this movie? Is there going to be foul language in this movie? Is there going to be, you know, junk in this movie? No. We don't live in that world anymore. We don't live in a righteous nation. How much longer do we have before God takes us down? I don't know the answer to that. God knows the answer to that. But this verse is a troubling verse. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 29. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to, what? Sin. Gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. Verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to, what? Sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, you know and I know, he is not talking about mutilating our bodies. But what we see in these two examples is how horrific sin is. Whatever it takes, don't play with it. And the last verse, James chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. 14. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Now look at verse 15. Excuse me. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, what? Gives birth to death. And of course, he's talking about eternal separation from God. Here's the reality, brethren. If you or I are living away from God, and sin is our master, our fate is eternal damnation and separation from God. Only a fool would underestimate the power of sin. I don't know how many enemies you have, or have had for that matter. The most powerful is sin. Now, if that was the end of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, that'd be a rotten story, wouldn't it? That'd be a lousy story, a horrific story, whatever negative word you want to put on it. But it's not. Because no matter how powerful sin is, the power of blood is more powerful. And that is good news. I do not have to spend eternity away from God and at home with the devil. Because of the power of the blood of Jesus, sin is not my victor, will not conquer me, rather. We're going to look at a few verses. Once again, most of these are familiar. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul will say we have redemption through his what? Blood. We understand the word redemption. It dealt with the concept of a ransom. In Bible class, I mentioned the problem on the English side. I've been told by brethren Don't go to the English side. Jim, if you go to the English side, they will kidnap you. The secessionists will kidnap you. They don't want to kill me. They want to ransom me. They want to see how much money they can get so they can buy more bullets and guns and ammo and whatever they have. We've been redeemed from sin. We cannot truly grasp that. Well, I can anyway. If you can, God bless you. But because of the blood of Jesus, God, how much money would you pay if your child or grandchild was kidnapped? And I think the answer is as much as I could raise. I mean, obviously there would be a number, that, you know, if they said you have to have, you know, $5 billion, well, I'm sorry, right? But in Acts chapter 20, the Bible says that Jesus purchased the church. That's you and me, right? And what did He use? He used a whole lot of cash. He used His blood. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, through the blood of Jesus, we have peace. Now, we live in a world that's at war, right? That's the way the world is. It's been that way since Cain murdered his brother. And I think it would be more than naive to believe that in this world there will ever be peace. That someday you and I will see the day where there, every country loves every other country and there are no dictators. That day's not going to happen. But of course, that's not what Paul's talking about. You see, if I have a country that's my enemy, or if I have a person who's my enemy, I'm not saying that's good, but I can handle that. But if God is my enemy, I can't handle that. And the peace that Paul talks about, remember Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I give you, but not as the world gives. And so you and I can have a smile on our face because we have the blood of Jesus, which has brought peace to our lives. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, what? By the blood of Jesus. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament history, you know, first the tabernacle, later on the temple, you had the most holy place, right? And that was the place where God symbolically dwelt. And only the high priest could go in there. And only one day a year, right? And he had to do some stuff before he went in there. He had to offer sacrifice for his sin. He had to take a bath. He had to wear white clothing. He had to do everything that would be possible for man to be as pure as they could be, because he is fixing to enter in the presence of God. But the Hebrew writer says, we, because of the blood of Jesus, can enter that most holy place. We've already had several prayers this morning. We'll have at least one more. We're going to stand before God. We're going to enter in the most holy place. Is it because we're great people? Oh, no. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason that you and I can approach God. And then the passage that was read in 1 John. And I'm only going to focus on verse 7. Let me tell you something. If you struggle with where am I going to spend eternity, this is one of the coolest passages in all of the Word of God. At least I think so. Because it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Look at this. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us, cleanses us from what? All sin. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not. But I know enough to know that the word in the original grammar is a continual cleansing. And all that means is the blood of Jesus never takes a vacation. He doesn't even go on a five-minute break. And so as long as I am striving to follow Jesus, I'm good to go. I don't have to worry about where I will spend eternity. Now, this past February in Cameroon, I learned something every time I go there. Sometimes I learned nice stuff or good stuff. Sometimes I learned stuff that's not so good. And there's something that really troubled me about our brethren in Cameroon. Almost to a man, they believe that, and in the reading, which I'm not going to look at, but we've already read it, it talks about confessing our sins. Now, don't misunderstand me. If I tell a lie, I know I told a lie, I need to tell God, Father, forgive me for what? Okay? But I asked them, I said, what about a sin you're not aware of? So you can't confess what you're not aware of, right? And they said, you're just in trouble. I said, okay, what? And I gave them this illustration. This is a true illustration in my life in Cameroon. Many years ago, I was riding a machine. I got to the hotel, and I really thought that 100 franc was the fare. So I gave the driver 100 franc. I get off the machine. I walk toward the hotel, and he starts yelling at me in French.
Now, I don't speak French, but I can tell by the tone of his voice, he wasn't saying, you know, have a nice evening, you've been a wonderful customer, and all this sort of jazz, but I think he's just trying to cheat me out of some money, because I have been cheated, or I've had taxis try to cheat me out of money in Cameroon. So I go on in, and he can't follow me in, so there you go. Well, I tell Jean-Claude that story. I mean, it's not a story, I mean, it really happened. He said, Jim, the fare's 200. I stole 100 francs from that man. Now, if Jean-Claude would never have told me that, I would never have prayed and said, Father, forgive me for stiffing this guy. So does that mean I'm going to go to hell? I hope not. No, I don't hope not. I know not. Because the blood is cleansing me of all sin. Isn't that a cool verse? That is a cool verse. Because that lets me know. Those of us who were raised, I mentioned very, 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 very briefly in the beginning. Do you have a works mentality or a grace mentality? Some of us were raised on a works mentality, right? We were. And our salvation is based on what we do. Okay, if that's your mentality, you will live in fear all your life. You'll never be a happy camper. Because one thing you know, I don't care how arrogant you are, if you are arrogant, you're not so arrogant as to believe you never sin. Nobody's that arrogant. Or if they are, they're dumb in the post, okay? And so we know we sin. But you see, this verse says, I'm cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The last verse is Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, 10, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven say, now come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, that of course be Satan, who accused them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Listen to verse 11. They overcame him, first of all, by the blood of the Lamb. Now, think about this for a minute. Question. This is a really easy question. Is Satan a liar? Holy Moses. He's a big dog liar. Jesus will call him the father of lies in John chapter 8. But you know what? You remember Job? And you remember when God and the devil had a discussion about Job? And God is bragging on Job? Says he's really a good guy? I want you to think for a minute. I want you to think. And I'm just going to use Jim. I don't know if the devil and God still talk today or not. I don't know. But let's say for the sake of this illustration or this sermon, he does. Or they do, right? The devil can go up to God and say, Jim is a sinner and he's telling the truth. He doesn't have to fib. God, do you know that Jim has mistreated Linda at times? And that's the truth. I'm not bragging. You understand? I'm not proud. I'm just telling you the truth. God, Jim has done X or Y or Z or whatever, and he would be speaking the truth. And God says, doesn't matter. My son's blood just takes care of him. I don't know about y'all. Matthew 12:36, when I was young, scared the fire out of me. Because Matthew 12:36 says that on judgment day, we will give an account for every idle word we've spoken. And I don't know about you. I said a whole bunch of them. But you know what? I won't. And you won't either if you're a faithful child of God. You know why? The blood of Jesus has taken care of all of them. They've erased them. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, doesn't that, you know, if that doesn't bring a smile to your face, man, check your pulse. Okay? You know, we need to take you somewhere. You see, regardless of how powerful, and once again, I am not minimizing the power of sin. Here's the reality. The power of the blood of Jesus is infinitely, and I don't even know what that word means, more powerful. So here's our conclusion. And we all know this. Life is filled with problems, right? They may be financial, they may be health, they may be job related, they may be family related, on and on. But here's the reality. You could take every problem that everyone in this room has ever had or ever will have, put them in a basket, and they would not come close to the power of sin. They would not. We need to remember, we are in an all-out war with Satan. And he is deadly serious. I'm ashamed of the times that I put so much time and emotional energy into things that have no eternal value. Let me give you one example. I am not proud of this at all. If you're a Cowboy fan, you recall 15 years ago, I can't pin down the date. The Cowboys were playing the Seattle Seahawks in a game to determine if you go to the playoffs or not. I was preaching. I was doing a World Bible School seminar somewhere in California. Don't know where it was. Doesn't matter. I stayed with a couple. And they were a little older, and when I say a little older, they're probably not as old as I am now, but at that time I thought they were older, okay. And they went to bed early. But there was a TV in my bedroom. That's cool. So I turned on the game. I saw like the second half. We score a touchdown. We're down 1 point. We need an extra point. Tony Romo is the holder. Perfect snap. He fumbles it. He picks it up. He tries running. He's tackled. Game's over. I'm ashamed to say I could not sleep for hours. I'm not proud of that. And I remember praying to God and saying, Father, I know this is dumb. I know this is a game. I know this has no eternal impact on anything. I mean, I reasoned this through, and I'm praying, and guess what? I'm still emotional about it. Even though up here, I know this is dumber than snot. Okay, why in the world would you worry about a stupid football game? That was up here. But down here, it's a whole different ball game. See, I don't have to ask you, have you ever worried or fretted over something that was Mickey Mouse? Because I know the answer to that question. And you do too. We all have. And listen carefully. What I'm fixing to say is not to be harsh. And I am deadly serious with that. Because you need to hear everything I'm fixing to say, or you may think I am being harsh. I'm not. I'm not trying to guilt trip anyone. We have all lost loved ones. We've all either personally or have known someone who had a significant health issue. And you know, significance, you know, what I'm talking about, a dying issue. I've probably told you at least a dozen times, you know, my mom died when I was 15 years old. You know, Helen knew her well, and Heather and Alicia, or Pat rather, Alicia too, but knew my mom. That's a big deal. Losing a job. Our daughter-in-law, Jennifer, worked for 5 years, and I'm kind of picking that number out of the air, but around 5 years for a company. She was a contract worker. She worked from home, and she got about 30 hours a week, which was fine. 30 hours was fine. And last January, they cut her hours to 20. And that was kind of making it tight. They were still okay, but, you know, we're not putting anything away to go to Disney World or whatever like that. And then about 2 months ago, they said, we're going to be getting rid of most people. I mean, the job's history. And I go to lunch with Jennifer every Wednesday, right? Yeah, Wednesday I go to lunch with Jennifer. And she never told me this, because I'm the father-in-law and she probably wants to be brave, but our son said she was sweating bullets. And I understand that, okay? I'm not mocking Jennifer. But then, was it 2 weeks ago? Something like it, 2 weeks ago, they made a new position, and now she's going to go 40 hours, benefits, and the whole nine yards. Which is cool, right? But think of all that emotional energy that she wasted, right? She worried about something, and even if she didn't get the job, the worry wouldn't have helped her, right? I mean, worry never benefits you. Worry only messes you up. Now, I could go on and on with illustration after illustration, and here's why I said I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not minimizing those things I just mentioned. But here's what I need to remember. Sin is the only mortal enemy I have. Now, if you are out there having... I know Linda's sweating this surgery, and I am not... I probably would be too. I'm sure Tom is not a happy guy that he fell. Okay, that's normal. In fact, if we said, Tom, you know, we're sorry you fell, if he said, oh, this is the greatest thing that ever happened to me, we'd say, is there a shrink in town? I mean, right? Nobody enjoys trouble. If you enjoy trouble, there's something wrong with you up here. Okay? So the issue is not that we should go around, because we're Christians, with smiley faces all the time because, you know, everything's going to work out. I told them at the dinner table last night, if I ever have a surgery where I'm in great pain, but it's not a killing, I'm not going to die from it. I am going to recover. Okay? And you come into my hospital room and you say, Jim, in 6 months you'll feel fine. If you do that, I will jump out of that bed and I will choke you to death. Okay? Linda says I won't. I think I will. Okay? We'll see what the odds would be on that. I hope I never find out. But here's my point. I don't want to know 6 months from now if I'm hurting now. Right? And I don't think that makes me a bad person. I think it makes me human. That's what that makes me. And so if I have a problem, whether it's big or small, I want it done or fixed right now. Don't talk to me about a week from now, a month from now. Oh, you know, 100 years from now, you'll be in paradise. Whoop-de-doo. I mean, yeah, I'm really glad about that. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm hurting right now. Okay? I'm hurting right now. So I don't want to minimize anyone in this room who's hurting right now. That's not my point. But here's the reality. The power of sin is nothing when met with the power of the blood of Jesus. Comparing the power of sin with the blood of Jesus is like comparing that hydrogen bomb I talked about earlier to a firecracker. The blood of Jesus is the hydrogen bomb that will annihilate the power that sin possesses. This morning, as we leave this building, everyone in this room can leave with a smile on their face, or at least a smile on their heart. If you're a faithful child of God, you can answer the question we asked at the beginning. If you were to die today, or the Lord would return, where would you spend eternity? And the answer is heaven. Based on my power to keep commandments or to do good? Hardly. Hardly. But rather based on the blood of Jesus. That what He did for me at Calvary trumps everything. Everything. As we prepare to sing, here's a simple question. Have you been covered by the blood of Jesus? This morning, if you have never made Jesus your Lord, you can come in contact with the blood of Jesus in the waters of baptism. But if you've been baptized, you're a child of God, but you've wandered away from the Lord, you can once again have the blessings of His blood when you ask the Lord to forgive you. We're going to sing a song that fits well with our message. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. If you need to respond for any reason, we invite you to come now as we stand and sing.